2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. Some would say the same thing for a sermon, wouldn't they? I saw the clocks back. 2 Kings 5, 1 through 19. We're going to go ahead and just read it all to get started. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. And this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And we, Lord God, delight in the privilege of coming to study your word this morning. I do pray, Lord God, that you would open our minds to understand, that you would open our hearts, that you would reveal your truth to us, that, Lord God, we would know not only what the story says and what the facts are, but that, Lord God, we would also know what you would speak to us. That, Father, your word being active and living, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart, we pray, Lord God, that your perfect holy word would indeed penetrate our hearts this morning. Areas in our lives that need to be confronted, we pray, Lord God, that you would confront us. And areas in our lives in which we need to be comforted, we pray, Lord God, that you would comfort us, that you would indeed encourage us, that you would instruct us in the way in which we should walk, and we would walk there. Lord God, above all, we thank you for the incarnate word, your son Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Here we are in this miracle section of 2 Kings. We've been through several already, in which we are systematically seeing the writer putting them all together, back to back, the miracles that Elisha worked. We've seen, in part, that Elisha is working mostly these miracles on behalf of those who are seeking and trusting God. Remember, the first was the poor widow. She was the wife of the prophet. She was the faithful woman. Because of her lifestyle, because she was a prophet's wife, she was poor. And so when her husband had died, she had no money, and the creditors were about to buy her 2 sons in order to pay off her debts. Elisha then supernaturally multiplied the only possession she owned, which was a flask full of oil. He multiplied it so much so that she could sell the oil, pay her debts, and live on the rest. And so God came to the aid of a faithful woman who was seeking him. The second miracle we saw was done for a prosperous woman, a woman of great means, a woman we called the Shunammite. She was the wife of a man who was kind of iffy on whether or not he loved the Lord, but she was a hospitable woman. And when Elisha comes through, she didn't know him, but she saw a traveling man and said, "I want to feed this man." So she fed him. And she noticed he was a man of God, so she built him an upper room so he could dwell there. And eventually God chose to bless the Shunammite woman through Elisha. Remember, he gave her a son. The son died, and we saw this woman's faith never wavered. And so Elisha brought the woman's son back to life. It was the second and really the third also miracles he did. Last week we saw another section. It was for the prophetic witnesses, these prophets, as they were sitting at Elisha's feet and listening to him teach them all that they would know. They became hungry. Elisha said, "Put on the stew." And one guy who knew absolutely nothing about herbs, remember, went out, got a wild gourd, cut it up, threw it in the pot. They all thought they were going to die. They said, "There's death in the pot." Elisha cleansed the stew, then shows a man from a distant country with a few loaves of bread, a little bit to eat, and Elisha multiplies the bread in order to feed the entire company. And we talked about God's protection and God's provision for those who love Him and those who seek Him. And so we've seen it systematically throughout the miracles of Elisha that God is blessing those who are seeking His face. And this morning, we're going to continue on that theme, although you may have already noticed this one differs from the rest. All the previous ones have been within the borders of Israel. This one moves outside the borders. When Jesus showed up, you may even remember him telling the Sidonian woman that my miracles basically are for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet a few times we did see the miracles of Jesus venture to the Gentiles, right? And almost every time that Jesus did a miracle for a Gentile, it also served as kind of a condemnation for the children of Israel, that these people were seeking Jesus in a way that the Jews ought to have sought Him and wouldn't. And so every time Jesus worked a miracle for a Gentile, it kind of served to condemn Israel. And I'll give you an example of that. There was a centurion who had a slave. And the centurion's slave was ill, and the centurion comes to Jesus and says, "I have an ill slave, and I want you to come and heal my slave." And Jesus says, "All right, let's go." But the centurion stops him, remember? And he says, "Hey, wait, I understand authority. I'm a man of authority as well. And when I tell servants to do something, they better do it. When I tell them to move, they better move. And you, I can see, are a man of authority. So you don't have to come with me. You just tell him to get better. He'll get better." And this was Jesus' response to that centurion. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you,'" listen to this, "'I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So not only does he do a miracle for a Gentile, but that Gentile serves as condemnation for Israel. Nobody that I've come to minister to has faith like this Gentile centurion. And he's not the only one. Perhaps you remember of all the lepers that Jesus healed, remember the only one that came back to give thanks? You remember? The Samaritan, right? Jesus purposely gives the story of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan on the side of the road. Maybe you also remember the story of the Sidonian woman in which Jesus goes into that area and she comes up to him and says, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Heal my daughter." And Jesus flat out ignores her. So she screams louder, so much to the point that the disciples say, "Would you do something about this woman? She keeps screaming at us." And Jesus then says, "Hey, I'm not giving the bread, the children's bread, to the dogs." And she goes on and says, "Yeah, but even the dogs eat the bread that fall from the children's table." And Jesus says, "Your faith is great, woman. Go, it's been done for you as you've asked." And so each time he does these miracles for these Gentiles, they are a sort of condemnation that they believed in a way that Israel wouldn't. Well, I tell you that because this is exactly what's going on with Naaman. God is branching his miracles out beyond the borders of Israel, not only to flex the muscle of Elijah, not only to show the power of God, but ultimately as a condemnation that Israel didn't have the faith that this Aram warrior had. Jesus even addresses this particular story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 real quick. Luke chapter 4. Start in verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. While we're without a screen, we got to learn to use our thumbs again. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 22. And just to give you the setting of this, Jesus has returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He's entered the synagogue. He's opened the book of Isaiah. He's begun to preach and said, "Hey, I don't have to explain anything. Look at me. I'm who that's talking about." And so the people are amazed. And in verse 22, we pick up. And it says, "All were speaking well of him. and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now let me paint that picture for you. Jesus is preaching and fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, and they're all amazed, did they say, of the gracious words that are falling from his lips. That's plumb poetic, isn't it? And it just, man, this guy's speech is smooth. He sounds great. We love what we're hearing. And then Jesus hears a murmur go throughout the crowd. And the murmur is, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this kid? Isn't this the kid we used to say playing in the alley? There's nothing special about him. Why are we all paying attention to him? This is just Joseph's son." And Jesus picks up on their lack of belief, their lack of faith. And so he responds in verse 23 saying, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' You think you're the great healer. You think you have the answer for our problems. Leave us alone and fix yourself. You got enough problems without trying to fix ours. Anybody ever present the gospel and have that thrown in your face? Don't you come judging me. I don't need what you've got. Fix yourself first." Well, Jesus said, "You'll say that to me." Verse 24, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." And you remember that story, verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." And Jesus said, "I've got a perfect illustration for what you people are like. You're just like in the days of Naaman the Syrian and Elisha. When Elisha showed up in the country and he was preaching the word of God and he was performing miracles to draw men to God, and Israel was so hard-hearted they couldn't see what was before them, so much so that the only leper in Israel that got healed was a foreigner. Israel wouldn't pay attention and God had to take his word outside the borders. It was a condemnation of Israel, and that's precisely who Naaman is. And so now we understand the point of this story. It is not only to flex Elisha's muscle and show what a great prophet he was, but it is primarily to reveal the hard-hearted state of Israel, that none of the lepers in Israel are coming to Elisha to be healed. It takes a foreigner to reveal God's power." And so let's work our way through this story back in 2 Kings 5. There are 6 parts I want you to see to it, and don't worry, they don't take real long, but there are 6 parts I want you to see to this story about Naaman. And the first thing, very simply, is Naaman was informed. He was informed. And look at the first 5 verses, and you'll come to find out how Naaman learned of Elisha. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes." Now, before you get into the flow of the story, the writer on purpose tells you a little bit about Naaman. He gives you some characteristics. You can see them there. That he was captain of the army of the king of Aram, that he was a great man with his master, that he was highly respected, that by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, and that he was a valiant warrior. And what you find out here is that this guy was an icon in Aram. Everybody knew who Naaman was. He was the general. He was the captain. He was the military man. And this guy had the hand of a god on him. We know it to be the hand of the Lord, because only the Lord gives victory. But all of Aram saw that this guy has help. When he goes out to conquer, he conquers. When he goes out to fight, he fights. He's the Napoleon of his day. He is the, you know, the Robert E. Lee, or whoever the great general you remember, the Eisenhowers of the past that say, "This guy's the general. He can win battles. He wins wars. The king loves him. He is a great man." And then you see that huge word in verse 5, "But he was a leper." He was a leper. He had gotten all this victory, all this fame, all this prestige, and yet he was a leper. Matthew Henry said this, "Naaman was as great as the world could make him, and yet the best slave in Syria would not change skins with him." Here's a guy that had attributed or had accomplished everything in his life. He was successful and yet absolutely and utterly hopeless. And you have to wonder how many Naamans there are in the world that go around today that achieve everything you can possibly achieve by worldly standards, that climb all sorts of ladders, make all sorts of money, get all kinds of fame and all kinds of prestige, yet they have that mark upon them that just makes them absolutely miserable. They just can't get through life despite all they've achieved because they have their own form of leprosy. You see them in the Bible. Remember the man we call Zacchaeus? Rich man. Now, he was a wee little man, the song teaches us, but a rich man. And yet Zacchaeus was utterly hopeless and miserable. Remember the guy we call the rich young ruler? Remember him? Here's a guy that had kept the commandments from his youth. He had great wealth. We even call him a ruler, so he had some authority. And yet even this man is tracking down Jesus because there's an empty hole inside of him that he knows. And when he won't come to Jesus, he goes away sad. There was a man you read about in Acts chapter 10 called Cornelius. He was a great man, a God-fearing man, and yet there's a hole inside of him. He has to find Peter so that he can find peace to his life. All the success, all the fame, with a hole. And yet men in the world have to understand there are some holes only God can fill. Naaman reminds us you only go so far in your own strength. That's him. He is successful, but he is a leper. But at this point, Naaman's life's about to change. Look at verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So there again, God has given victory to Naaman, even over Israel. This is kind of painting a picture for us. And this little girl that comes back is a servant to Naaman's wife. And in verse 3, this servant girl says to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now that there probably tells you that Naaman was also an all right guy. I mean, this servant girl doesn't wish she was dead. She's not trying to escape. In fact, she has rather fond feelings towards Naaman, so much so that she'd like him to be healed, you know. But the other thing that's interesting, Jesus just told us that Elisha never healed a single leper in the land of Israel. So how in the world did this little girl know that Elisha could heal a leper? Beyond that, how in the world did she know that Elisha would heal an Aram leper? How in the world did she know that? And you can just see there a great missionary heart in this woman. It's great faith that she knows Elisha can do it, great faith that she knows Elisha will do it. And then even better than that, this servant girl says that, and look at verse 4, look at Naaman's response. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And I think that's real interesting because there are a lot of people in the world today who hearing the truth is not enough. They have to hear the truth from credible sources. Because you imagine Naaman, been to every doctor in Aram, been to every doctor around. He's endured this for life. He's tried every treatment. I don't know, my mom likes herbs. He probably tried every herb you could try in order to cleanse yourself of leprosy. I'm sure he's set in hyperbolic chambers and all that kind of stuff they do now to try to get mystically and magically cured, and nothing works. And all of a sudden, a little slave girl comes up and says, "Mr. Naaman, I know how you can get fixed." A lot of people would say, "Girl, leave me alone, all right? You've never been to medical school. All you know how to do is wash chamber pots. I don't want to hear how you can get cured of leprosy, all right? I've been to doctors. I don't want to hear it." But not Naaman, because the truth is the truth, regardless of whose lips it falls off of. And there are a lot of people that have to learn that, and Naaman does. He listens to this girl, and he says, "Hey, if you've got the answer, then I'm up for the solution. I don't care who tells it to me. This is the truth. I want to follow it." So he does, and he goes to the king, and the king says, "Hey, that's a great plan. I want the best for you. Go ahead and go to Israel. Go down there. I'll send a letter to the king. I'll tell him you're coming. I'll tell him you want to be healed. Take some money with you. Take some garments with you. Pay for this. We're not trying to get it for free. But if you can be healed, that'd be great, Naaman. Godspeed. Go on your way." And so Naaman is informed. The second thing you see is Naaman inquiring. He's going to go to Israel. And this is verses 6 and 7. "He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" So Naaman shows up. There's the letter. He's standing before the king. The king opens it. He's looking at Naaman the letter. He's reading the letter, and it says from the king of Aram that "I want you to cure him of his leprosy." Well, this rightly does to the king of Israel what you think it would do. Look at it in verse 7. "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. He said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.'" You remember this king? It's Ahab's boy. It's Jehoram. And he's the guy, according to chapter 3, clung to the sins of Jeroboam, which means he likes those golden calves, and he didn't give a rip about God's temple, and he didn't care about God's laws, and he didn't care about God's feasts. So he's already rejected everything from God he can reject. And all of a sudden now, when this letter comes to him, he is rightly so a basket case. He has no foundation whatsoever. And he's looking at the leper, and he's saying, what do you mean cure the leper? What is he sending him to me for? Like, I can cure a leper. He doesn't want that leper cured. He's just looking for a reason to pick a fight. This guy wants to fight. And there's no way I'm going to be able to fix this. We're fixing to go to war, a war I can't win. He's absolutely beside himself. And what you need to understand is this is God rattling this king's cage. And if you ever go through life and you have something that rattles your cage a little bit, that, I mean, just knocks you for a loop and spins you backwards, and you say, there's no way I can get out of this. What's going on here? I'm utterly ruined. I'm utterly destroyed. Let me tell you where you need to go. You need to go to the Father. Because God is in control and He has these things figured out, but you need to find out, God, why am I so shaken here? Why am I so rattled? God wants this king's attention, and this is how He's getting it. He sends this letter and the king is beside himself. In steps Elisha. Number three, you see Naaman informed, Naaman inquiring. Number three, I want you to see Naaman in a rage. He's in a rage, and this is verses 8 through 12. But let's start off with verse 8. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now you have to love Elisha. He seizes the moment here. He hears that the king of Israel is beside himself. He's ripped his clothes. Elisha hears of the same problem. Naaman has come. He's a leper. He wants to be cleansed. The king of Israel is beside himself. And Elisha sends to the king and says, what is your problem? Basically, that's what he says. What is your problem? Do you not recognize that God is real? Have you not recognized that there is a prophet in Israel? Can you not tell that have we not multiplied oil and we not multiplied food? Am I not brought people back from the dead? And did Elijah not call down fire on Mount Carmel? I mean, for crying out loud, what is your problem here? Why did you rip your clothes? You should have been well-versed enough to know that there is no God like the God in Israel, and there are no prophets like the prophets of the Most High God, and if anybody can cure a leper, this guy was right to come here. What is your problem? That's what he tells him. So send Naaman to me, and Naaman will know that there's a prophet in Israel. You're kind of confused about it, obviously, but Naaman's going to know it by the time he gets here. I'm going to show you we serve the one true God. Verse 9, it says, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, are you visualizing this? Here is the warrior. Here is the general of the army, and he's shown up at your doorstep with all his chariots, all his horses. I'm sure he has a great crowd with him, and he comes up in all his military ceremonial garb, you know, and probably walks the perfect line, and Naaman himself, the big dog in Aram, knocks on your door. Now, this is time when you sweep up your carpet, you know, and you put on your good clothes, and you kill the fattened calf, because this is a prestigious individual that's shown up. But look at what Elisha does. Gotta like Elisha. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him. It's almost like, I don't have time for this right now, okay? I'm working in here. I'm doing something in the other room. Would you go and talk to Naaman for me? I don't have time to deal with it. He has shown up in style, and you don't even have time to go visit with him. That's Elisha. Sends his messenger to him. Look at it. And he says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Now, do you pick up the demeanor here? Elisha is giving the impulse that this is no big deal. Why are you fretting this? Just go, servant, go tell him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan and he'll be clean. I don't even know why he's fretting this. Why in the world would you come and bring this big problem to me? This is no problem at all. Just go tell him to do that and he'll be fine. And that's how he responds to Naaman. Look at Naaman's response. Verse 11, but Naaman was furious. He's not used to being treated that way. And he went away and said, I like this, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Now, do you know what Naaman wants? He wants what you see sometimes on television. That's what Naaman wants. He wants Elisha to come out with his great big garment, and he wants Elisha to wave his hands in the air, and he wants Elisha to give some sort of trance and to wave his hands, and I guess today he would slap him in the forehead. That's what he wants from Elisha. And he says, I want him to do something mystical. I want him to do something powerful, make a great big scene, something that the newspapers will talk about. I want it to be a great big deal here when he comes and mysteriously cleanses me from my leprosy, and then I'll have a great big story I can go back and tell. But I don't know who this Elisha is that thinks he can just send his servant out here and tell me to go jump in their river. That's about the dumbest thing I ever heard of. And Naaman is furious. Look at it again, verse 13 or verse 12. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? I love this. He thinks it's the water that's going to do it. You know, there's cleaner water in Damascus. Why in the world would I want to go jump in that muddy old Jordan? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And what a concept right there. Naaman won't do what God says because it's too simple. It's too easy. You know, there are people that don't come to Jesus for the same reasons. Jesus comes and says, I've paid it in full. I took all my sin upon your, took all your sin upon myself. I died upon a cross and I shed my blood and I gave every single payment for sin ever. It is sufficient. In fact, he says in John chapter 12, and I, if I am lifted up from, will draw all men to myself. He was saying my sacrifice is sufficient. I have enough to cover every sin ever. And you don't have to do a thing. You don't have to make some pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't have to stand at the foot of the place where the cross once hung and stay on your knees on the rocks for certain many hours. You don't have to eat certain food or abstain from certain food. I don't need you to do any mystical act. I don't need you to climb to the tallest mountain and say anything. I don't need you to do anything else because I did it all. I even wrote a song about it. It's called Jesus Paid It All, right? We understand that. But there are some people who don't like that. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is trust. All we have to do is place our faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and there are people that say, no, that's not enough, because if that's all I do, then I don't get any credit for it. I want to go back and tell people, this is what I did when I came to Jesus. This is what I did when the Lord healed me. I did what nobody else would do. I did this. I walked this aisle. I got in this baptistry. I was circumcised. I was this. I was that. Whatever it may be. And so it's not only God getting glory for healing me, but I want a little bit of glory because I did it too. And the reason the rest of you punks aren't saved is because you wouldn't do what I did. And that's not it at all. That's not it. That's what Naaman's thinking, though. I want to do something that's kind of difficult. That way I can go back to Aram and say, well, yeah, Elisha healed me, but let me tell you what I did. I had to climb 27 mountains and kill a mountain lion with my bare hands, and then leprosy was cleansed. That's what he wants to do. He wants to brag about it a little bit. But you have to understand, when God delivers, God gets the glory. He's not big into sharing it. In fact, it says this in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God knows how arrogant humans are. And if you have anything to do with your salvation, before you know it, you'll be bragging about it. Romans 4, 1 through 2, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He says, I'm not going to save Abraham because of anything he did, because I don't want Abraham bragging to me about it. Salvation is for me. You remember that Old Testament story about the man we call Gideon? Everybody does, because everybody wants to lay out a fleece. That's what everybody wants to do with God. But after the whole fleece-laying incident, and Gideon gets his army, and they're going to go fight the armies of Moab, you remember Gideon had a problem. It was a bad problem. You remember what it was? His army was too big. I tell you, generals hate it when they go to fight and their armies are too big. That was Gideon's problem. His army was too big, and so God's going to winnow it down. But listen to what God says in Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, listen to this, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God said, yeah, I'm going to deliver you, but I want you to know it didn't come from you and it wasn't anything you did. It was all because of me. That's what you need to understand. And it's the same thing for Naaman here. God has set this up so that he will get glory, and the reason he will is because there's nothing difficult about what he asked Naaman to do. He just asked him to trust and obey. God doesn't ask for anything more than that from you. That's what he wants from you. Just trust him and obey him. You don't have to climb to the highest mountain. You don't have to go to the depths of the sea. You don't have to do anything else to earn your salvation. Jesus paid it all. Just trust him and obey him and let him get the glory. And so that's where we are with Naaman. But Naaman is furious. The next thing I want you to see, number four, is Naaman is calmed. He gets calmed down a little. Look at verse 13. This is great advice. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And there again we find the beautiful perspective of a servant. Servants understood. Servants understand that when the master comes and tells you to do something, it doesn't have to make sense. The because I said so is always the clause that comes up, and that's enough. And all you're asked to do as a servant is not try to figure out a better way, not try to figure out a faster way. As a servant, all I really want you to do is do what I said when I tell you to do it. And that's real simple. You want to be successful in the workplace? Do what your boss says when he tells you to do it. It's not hard. Want to be a successful child that your parents are proud of? Just do what your parents say when they tell you to do it. It's not hard. And the servants understood this. Naaman didn't. He's used to giving the orders, not getting them. But the servants come up with a little perspective and say, Master Naaman, can we talk to you for just a second? If he would have told you to drain the rivers dry and feed them to a polar bear, would you have done it? Sure you would have, in order to be cleansed of leprosy. But if all he wants you to do is jump in the river seven times and get clean, I mean, how easy is that? Why not? Why don't you just do what he says and see what happens? Let him be the master. Let you be the servant. And you're understanding more about salvation, right? Just do what he says. Just submit to him. He's got it under control. He's got the power, not you. Just follow him. So they calm Naaman down. The next thing you see is Naaman cured. Look at verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And I like the fact that it says dipped. Elisha told him to go and wash in the Jordan. Naaman goes and dips 7 times. You get a real half-hearted response here that, fine, I'll go in. And you kind of get a quick dip here. But he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And all of a sudden, you see the power of God. Not even the power of Elisha. How do we know? Elisha, not even there. This is the power of God, that he sends this man, he does what he's told, and God cleanses this man. Something that doesn't happen to lepers, go get in that water 7 times, and instantly the leprosy is gone. Naaman trusted, Naaman obeyed. It was a little difficult for him there for a moment, but he finally came to his senses. He did what was commanded, the simple task of trusting and obedience, and Naaman was delivered. Naaman was cured. The final thing you see, number 6, is that Naaman was converted. Look at 15 through 19. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Now, isn't that what Elisha said he was going to know? That's exactly right. There's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, this is Elisha speaking, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." Now that reveals to us that Naaman is what we call a baby Christian, okay? He doesn't understand that you can worship God anywhere because he's not just the God of Israel, but the God of all the earth. And to worship God, you don't have to stand on Israeli dirt, but he doesn't understand that, okay? He thinks somehow God is linked to the land. That was kind of a pagan belief. So he says, "Let me take the dirt with me because I want to worship God." So, okay, take the dirt. Verse 18. Here's another idea in which you'll see that Naaman's kind of immature. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Now, there's another incident in which we see that Naaman is a baby, weak believer, because he's already thinking about areas in which he's going to get conquered. "I already know, Elisha, when I go back to Aram and the king drags me in there and he starts bowing, I know I'm going to have to bow and I won't have to help it." Well, you and I know as believers, no, you don't have to bow and you can help it. But he's weak, he's new, he doesn't understand all these things yet. But notice what Elisha tells him. Verse 19, he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. That's not to say that you can only worship God on Israeli dirt, nor is that to say that it's okay to go ahead and get permission to sin in the future. Neither of those are okay. What you're dealing with is a confused young convert that God will straighten out eventually, but that's not the point to the story. The point is that we have here a foreigner from Aram who is a leper, and he comes and gets cleansed. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Is that because God didn't care about the lepers in Israel? I mean, that's what some people think. Well, that mean God. What kind of God would leave all those lepers in Israel lepers? If God was any kind of God at all, he'd have cured them. It's not about God here. It's about the lepers. There wasn't a leper in Israel that had enough faith to come and trust God to be healed. There wasn't a leper in Israel that would cry out to God to be delivered. It wasn't that God didn't have the desire to save them. The only problem was they didn't have the desire to come and be saved. And you see that in the world today. God is not willing that any should perish, yet people perish. People die and go to hell. There will some die today somewhere in the world and they will go to hell. Is it because God wants them to go to hell? No. It's because they wouldn't do what Naaman did. They wouldn't hear the truth and seek the source of it and go and simply trust and obey. And if anybody in this place today goes to hell, it's because that's the same problem. You hear the truth, but you won't trust it and you won't obey it. Jesus died to pay for your sin. You can be forgiven if you'll come to him, and people don't. Naaman did, and Naaman is a condemnation to Israel. So let's ask a minute. We'll talk about this in closing up today. What's the difference between Naaman and Israel? I mean, they all got problems. They're all pagans. They all are imperfect, as we see here. What's the difference between Naaman and Israel? You know the brief difference here? Naaman listened, Israel wouldn't. Naaman listened, and Israel wouldn't. It's that simple. And let me tell you, there is a drastic difference between people that listen to the Word of God and those that don't. Turn with me. We got a few more places to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. You'll know this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus ends this sermon with a very pointed illustration. One so simple that kids can understand it. In fact, they write songs about it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And you'll notice that the difference between these two men is the same as the difference between Naaman and Israel. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. They both heard, they both built, but one built according to the plan, one didn't. One heard and heeded, one heard and didn't listen. That's the difference. All throughout this world, there are people who hear the gospel of God. People in here hear the gospel of God. It's not a matter of you heard it. It's a matter of you listen to it. That's the difference there. And Israel wouldn't. They make the same mistake over and over. They'll make it again when Jesus shows up. Listen to this passage. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, and this is Jesus, he's making his final ascent to be crucified. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And listen, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. The time when the Savior came near and knocked on your door, and you were too busy to pay attention to what he had to say. You didn't recognize. And now, all that remains is judgment. And it is a tragedy when you and I fail to recognize the nearness of the Word of God or to heed His Word. That's tragedy. In a day when the Word of God is present, when the Word of God is spoken, you can turn on the radio, you can turn on the television, you can come to any number of, 30,000 churches here in Spur alone. You can go any number of places and hear the Word of God, but people hear it and don't pay attention to it. And that's tragedy. And it's such a tragedy that Amos actually saw a day when people would want it and couldn't find it. Listen to this. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Can you imagine such a day? When you wake up in the morning and all you would really like to know is what God has to say about your situation. What a peace it is when we find difficulty to be able to open the Word of God and to read it and find answers from the Lord, even if the answer is repent. But what a blessing it is to read the Word of God. And yet there will come a day when those who have so rejected the Word of God, there will come a day when they won't be able to find it at all ever again. But they'll wake up in the morning and they'll seek the Word of God, and they won't find it. And they'll go from sea to sea looking for the Word of God and won't find it. And you want something even scarier? I'm telling you, it's already coming. And it's already happening in America today. How many different diversions and perversions of the Word of God do we have? If you were to take somebody, some young seeker, some maybe you teachers out here that have young students, maybe about, 13 years old, and they say, boy, I really have a hunger in my heart to get to know God. And I want to get closer to know God. And maybe they say, but I'm moving to Indiana. What are you going to tell them? Can you imagine some young person with no foundation whatsoever, the number of churches they could walk in and what different things they could hear about Jesus? We are silencing the truth by mucking it up. There are so many people preaching so many different Jesuses and so many different gospels that this is already actually happening in America. That people could get up and go to churches clear across this land and hear such a different gospel from different pulpits everywhere that literally it's like they don't hear the Word of God at all, because how in the world do you sift through it? One of the things that concerns me, but it's already beginning to happen. Amos said that day was coming. No wonder Isaiah said it like this in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What Isaiah says is solid truth. When God comes near and God knocks on your heart and the truth gets real and the truth gets explained, you better grab a hold of it, jump on it, seize it, trust it, and obey it. Don't let it go, because sooner or later the famine comes. One more place I want you to go. Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. It's the blessing for those who do heed and obey the Word of God. Psalm chapter 32. I think we talked about this one Wednesday night this summer. It's a great psalm to illustrate the point. It's a psalm of David. And David has a great perspective in life. Not a perspective of perfection, but a perspective of forgiveness. He understands that. And he starts out in verses 1 and 2 with an observation. He's just making an observation, and it's a good one. Look at it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, would you agree that's a blessing? To be able to sin and be forgiven, to be able to sin and it be covered, that's a blessing. David says, man, forgiveness is a good thing. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's another blessing, isn't it? That the Lord doesn't look at me and recount all my sins, but instead he looks at me and says the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's a blessing. David says it's a blessing. That's an observation he makes. Verses 3 through 7 are his testimony. Listen to this. When I kept silent about my sin, in other words, I didn't want to deal with the Word of God. You know how God's Word convicts your heart, and you just don't want to deal with it, and you just don't want to acknowledge it, and you just try to push it away, shut the Bible, put it on that back bumper of your car, you know, where it'll be there next Sunday when you get to church, and people do that, they don't want to hear it. When I kept silent about my sin, look at what he says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. We have a word for that. We call it conviction. When I'm miserable, and I can't run from God, and my heart's pounding, and my hands are sweating, and I'm miserable, and I want out of here, and I can't get away. That was David. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David said, I'm miserable. Have you ever been there? When God just won't leave you alone? Praise God he doesn't. But man, that's a tough place to be. And David said, I was under conviction. What'd you do about it, David? Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He went from guilt to peace, and that's a good journey to be on. Therefore, listen to this, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. That's what Isaiah said. That's what we're learning about here. It's what Jesus said about your time of visitation. Come to him when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. There's David's testimony. The final thing in 8 through 11 is instruction, and this comes from God. This is what you and I are supposed to learn from David's little testimony. God says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, that's a promise from God that he will never cease to tell you what to do. Now, you have to listen to him and you have to obey him, but he promises to tell you. He promises to seek you. Now, verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. He says, you have a horse. There aren't many horses out in the world that if you walk through your pasture and say, come on, horse, that the horse will follow you. Certainly not many mules that'll do that. But there's not many horses that'll do it either. They don't really have the understanding to do it. And when you say, come on, come with me, there's water this way, they could care less. They'll flick their tail, do that little muscle twitching to get a fly off and go back to eating, you know? They don't care. They won't follow you. What do you have to do to get a horse to follow you? You had to put a halter on him, had to put a lead rope on him, and you actually have to pull his head where you want him to go. And God says, let me tell you something. Don't be like a horse. Don't make me have to put a halter on you and drag you where you need to go. Wouldn't it be best if you'd just listen when I speak? And when I say come, you come. And when I say follow, you follow. And when I say obey, you do it. Wouldn't that be better? Instead, I have to tie you up and throw you in the Jordan 7 times before you'll be delivered. It'd be better if you'd just obey me. It'd be better if you'd just follow me. That's what God says. Verse 10, many... It's a key word. You ought to circle that word. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's the psalmist of David. And David said, you know what? I found there is blessing in seeking the Lord. There is blessing in obeying the Lord. And I listened to God when he said, don't be like a stubborn old mule that I have to drag everywhere I want him to go. Instead, when I call, why don't you come? It's called the day of visitation. When I knock on your heart and I tell you to repent, why don't you repent? And when I tell you I'll deliver you and you don't have to do anything but trust me, why don't you just trust me? And when I tell you to obey, why don't you just obey me? Quit looking for anything spectacular. Quit looking for something mystical. The preacher's not going to jump on the pulpit, wave his hands, and throw pixie dust all over you. It's not going to happen. I'm just asking you to take my word and obey what I tell you to do, and you just might be delivered. You just might be set free. But woe to the man who neglects his time of visitation. Woe to the man who tells the Lord, I don't want to hear it right now, because that man becomes more like Israel than like Naaman. And that man says, I'll build my house fine without you, but he doesn't realize he's building it on quicksand. And the things that God sees that are coming, the storm that is brewing, you don't know it's there, but God does. And he says, trust me, if you don't listen to me, you'll never survive when that storm hits. I can tell you it's coming. It's off the coast right now, and it's going to hit you before long. And if you don't obey me, you'll never survive that storm. You have to do what I'm telling you to do if you want to be delivered. Will you answer the time of visitation? You miss it, before long you find yourself starving for the Word of God. Only walking through life with all the sorrows of the wicked, only wishing that God would tell you what to do now because you have no clue where to go from here. Your life is in shambles, your house has been flattened, and you don't know what to do. That's why Jesus wept with you. He wept over Jerusalem and said, that's what I told you. I could see the enemy coming, and I'm telling you, they're going to throw up siege ramps against you and throw up barricades against you. They're going to level you, Jerusalem, and not one stone's on top of another, and I came to save you, but you won't listen to me. And so when that day comes, I'll just weep with you. And you can go to and fro looking for the word of the Lord, and you won't find it. Don't miss it when the Lord knocks on your heart and says, come to me. Just come to Him, trust Him, and obey Him, and you'll find the deliverance like Naaman found. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Father, we thank You for Your word. Even at times when Your word is painful to hear, and even at times when Your word convicts us of sin and we know we have to let it go, and that conviction is not fun and the guilt is miserable. But Lord God, we thank You for forgiveness. We thank You for the blessing that our iniquity can be atoned for. We thank You, Lord God, that You do call to us and we can come. And we thank You for deliverance. We thank You so much for the one who paved the way that now we don't have to do anything, but Jesus paid it all. And Lord God, I just pray that You would teach us to trust and obey Him. Lord God, I ask You to work in the hearts of those who are here today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.